Rediscover God's Word, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. This is Real Bible Study with teacher Tom Bradford. Welcome to Torah Class.
We'll continue today in the ultra complex book of Zechariah by finishing up chapter 3 and then moving to chapter 4 with still 10 more chapters to go after that in the coming weeks and months. Now, if you can survive this Zechariah study, then you will have certainly proved to me your merit as a serious Bible student. It really doesn't get much tougher, but neither does it get more informative about the end times than with Zechariah's prophecies. And as we'll see better when we do open chapter 4 later today, these two chapters together deal with those two men whom God has put in place to govern the people, mostly Judeans, who live in the Persian province of Ehud, the former Judah. Chapter 3 then deals with the office of the high priest, who is at this time manned by Joshua. I'm going to tell you in advance, don't expect to thoroughly understand all the symbolism as we go along. The reality is that the bigger picture only begins to come into sharper focus as each vision oracle builds upon the one before it. Then we reach the climax in chapter 14. Now, the person of Joshua in this prophecy essentially both portrays himself as a person as well as a representative of the office of the high priest, including the various offices of the entire priesthood in all of its facets. And symbolically, he even encompasses the whole of Israel. Now, because we understand that prophecy works in a way of having multiple fulfillments of the same prophecy occurring in different eras, first, a near-term one that is limited to the current matters facing the people of in that prophet's era, and then later, a second fulfillment that occurs under different circumstances, and very often a third fulfillment well into the future that is universal in its scope and effect, then that is how we're to understand what we're reading in Zechariah chapter 3. Okay? Therefore, in its most immediate and focused scope, this is indeed about the current high priest, Joshua. Later, another fulfillment will expand the scope to include whomever happens to be the high priest at that time, plus the entire institution of the priesthood. And then finally, in some far future time, the prophetic scope expands to its ultimate, which involves the people of Israel in general. Even so, what makes these vision oracles God is giving to Zechariah so difficult is that it is plain to Zechariah that while part of the prophetic word can be applied immediately, and it addresses current circumstances that he knows and understands, other parts of the same prophecy would be impossible to happen till sometime later, when some other set of circumstances arise that certainly aren't presently evident to him. And Zechariah is given no hint as to exactly what those new circumstances will look like, nor just how far into the future it will happen. It doesn't help us very much who are studying this book either, since plainly, some of what Zechariah was given by Yehovah to tell others is still future to us in the 21st century. And so mentally imaging how this all plays out, well, it's all but impossible. Now, understanding Zechariah's complex symbolism, I mean, it feels like we're trying to put together a 1,000-piece jigsaw puzzle, but with a few random pieces missing, revolves around understanding the actual historical circumstances of his time and what the many idioms and expressions he uses meant to convey to the Jews of that day. It is also that the symbols themselves have to be taken in the context of what they meant to the Jewish people in of his day. Because often the imagined symbols had a very particular meaning applied only to a very narrow slice of time, but not in earlier or in later times when those symbols were imagined in different ways, carried different meanings. And I'm going to caution yet again that nothing that we'll read has much of a correspondence to any concrete object of the 21st or even the 20th centuries AD, and especially nothing familiar to modern Western culture. Thus, we're going to run across some symbols and phrases that we have little real idea of what was actually meant at that time. Sometimes we have to make educated guesses while being humble enough to admit up front we might be wrong. Okay, let's reread the final few verses of Zechariah chapter 3. Open your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 3. We're going to read from verses 6 through the end. Zechariah chapter 3, starting at verse 6. Then the angel of Adonai gave Yahshua this warning. Adonai Zevaot says this: if you will walk in my ways and obey my commission and judge my house and guard my courtyards, then I will give you free access among those who are standing here. Listen, Kohen Gadol, high priest, Yahshua. Both you and your colleagues seated here before you, because these men are a sign that I'm going to bring my servant Zemach. For look at the stone I put in front of Yahshua. On one stone are seven eyes, and I will engrave what is to be written on it, says Adonai Zevaot. And I will remove the guilt of this land in one day. And when that time comes, says Adonai Zevaot, you will all invite each other to join you under your vines and fig trees. Now, as we discussed in the previous lesson, verses 6 and 7 are warnings from God. And the warning is that the priesthood, and by extension, all Israel, is to obey him in every facet of life, or risk finding themselves once again facing God's wrath. Now recall, the Judeans, listening to this oracle, priests and laymen, had only recently returned from exile in Babylon for what they knew was the rebelliousness of their ancestors. And while over time, their conditions in Babylon improved somewhat, especially for the first several years, the Judeans were but miserable captives with no hope. And the more zealous of the Judeans who did return 70 years later, of course, wanted to be acceptable to God. But they had been infected with Mesopotamian culture and beliefs. So it was going to take a concerted effort by the priesthood to not only reform their own institution and themselves, but also to retrain these Judeans in the ways of the Torah. Now, this sort of thing doesn't happen overnight or even in a few years. Even so, it's vital that we grasp that the earliest foundations of a synagogue-based Judaism and their associated doctrines and traditions that had never existed prior to their exile had sprouted up in Babylon, well before the words synagogue and Judaism were ever coined, which had the effect of only further muddying the proper worship of God and adherence to the spirit of his laws and his commandments. Now, the situation for the Judeans was very much as we see things happening in modern times. While there was a core of truth in what was believed and practiced by those ancient Judeans, it had become corrupted with paganism and man-made doctrines for so many decades that even the priests had unconsciously developed and accepted some wrong ideas, doctrines, which they sincerely thought were right. Today, we find Judeo-Christianity in a similar situation. The Hebrew Roots movement has sprung up because of the growing recognition of our dilemma as believers. So in an attempt to revive the scriptural truth as compared to what has been erroneously taught and practiced within Christianity for far too long, such that some of the basic church doctrines are so ingrained that they are taken for granted and haven't been challenged for centuries to determine their authenticity, the Hebrew Roots movement seeks to break out of that mold. Do our best to return to the pure ways that looked more like how it was when Yeshua roamed the Holy Land. And it's not as though the Hebrew Roots movement has everything correct in what we teach. We too have been subjected to corrupted teachings and thoughts, and so we can unknowingly get off on the wrong track sometimes. The only remedy, whether for Jew or Gentile, is for us as the body of believers, followers of Yeshua, to start over again, beginning with Genesis, and allowing God's word to speak for itself with the least intrusion possible caused by our own thoughts, the built-in filters and memories, or perhaps some cherished traditions that we grew up under. Now, after the prophetic warning of verses 6 and 7, a stern command is issued to Joshua and to his colleagues in verse 8. And it reads, "Listen, Kohen Gadol, high priest, Yahshua, both you and your colleagues seated here before you, because these men are a sign. I am going to bring my servant, Semach." Now, in this verse, God is singling out the entire priesthood that he has put into a special role with much expanded areas of authority than what they had in earlier times. This expanded role has come about because of the noticeably different circumstances under which they lived and operated. When we read of them, meaning the regular priests, all being seated before Joshua, it means sitting in the sense of being selected to hold down certain offices and tasks and positions. It would be like saying those who sit in judgment, as meaning a jury or a judge who is officially tasked to make judicial decisions. So the idea is that these priests have not only their historical authority, but an even greater authority given to them by the Persians And they are to understand this has happened as God's will. So they shouldn't shy away from exercising it. Now, the next few words of this verse has been called very difficult by language scholars, and that is an understatement. And so we'll find it translated a number of ways. The complete Jewish Bible interprets the words as, because these men are a sign. The King James Version says, for they are men wondered at. The Young's literal translation says, for men of type they are. I think the RSV used words that are closer to how we're able to understand it in the sense of what it was meant, at least for modern Western ears. It says, for they are men of good omen. The Hebrew word the translators of these various Bible versions are stumbling over is mopet. And mopet is used in a few places in Scripture. And it most usually means signs, omens, or portents. Now, all of these meanings essentially indicate a forewarning of something that is good or evil. So that being the case, then the idea is that these priests sitting before Joshua are a prophetic sign or omen of the coming of someone future to them. That is, the actions, the authority, the character of the priesthood as being God's will is, in this unusual case, a portent of the coming of someone called Tzemach, the shoot, or the sprout, or the branch. Now, I think the validation for this as the correct interpretation of those difficult words is strengthened when the next few more words are, I, Yehovah, will bring it forth. That is, just as the existence, even the reinstitution of the priesthood, was a sign of an act of God's will, because otherwise it seems so unlikely to have happened, so will be the coming of the shoot or branch that is unlikely to happen in any natural way. But Yehovah says, I will make it happen. Now, this term, either Tzemach in Hebrew, or perhaps it sounds more like Sema, is an agricultural word. And it speaks about the first growth of a tree or a vine or a field crop, although it could include the newest or the latest growth of a plant that regenerates year after year. Now, some Bible versions translate it as rod. Interestingly, the Jewish Targum and the Syriac Bible take it to mean shining. Nonetheless, however we decide to nuance the term Tzemach, it is agricultural in its nature. And it is used in prophecy as a metaphor to speak of a future king. Now, what I just said might leave us with much doubt about who this branch is. But fortunately, we find the same term used in Isaiah 4 and in Jeremiah chapters 23 and 33, which all speak of a future monarch over Israel that comes from the dynasty of David. Christianity takes this as referring to a Messiah. And it seems to me that this is correct, as the idea of Yeshua being a Davidic king coming about in the end times is well laid out, especially in the New Testament. On the other hand, because of the way biblical prophecies typically operate, let's look at this the way Zechariah would have understood it. Now, if you recall what I mentioned earlier in this lesson, that when prophecies are fulfilled, it usually happens two or even three times, with the first time being immediate and occurring within the specific context of the period that prophet who gave the prophecy was living. Now, it's so very important for us to grasp this, because in years past, so many very good Bible scholars have failed to recognize that, one, prophecies are nearly always fulfilled at least twice, often three times, in different circumstances and eras, and second, that whatever the political and societal setting was at the moment those prophecies were originally written, that was how the prophet understood them and how the first fulfillment would play out. Therefore, if we can look at the symbols and meanings in that light, then it will go far towards explaining how we modern Bible students are to understand them. That said, sometimes those meanings are so obscure, lost to history, we may never know some of them with any confidence. So I'm going to explain how I see these various symbols and the meanings and do it according to their immediate historical setting based on what was happening at the time. And as we have also discussed, what was happening at that time is all wrapped up in these returning exiles coming home to a whole new set of realities. And chief among these was that while it may have been their former homeland, Judah, well, now it's a Persian land under a Persian government, and the place is now called Yehud. And further, even though the priesthood and the temple are being revived, one of the most important historical elements of that temple's legitimate existence was its pairing with an Israelite king. And currently, there was not one. And nothing was on the horizon that even hinted that someday in any discernible future might there be. See, it's hard for me to find the words or an analogy to help you picture just how weird, unsettling this was for the returned Jews. How confused and conflicted these circumstances made them feel, as they were especially sensitive and aware they didn't want to upset God. So here is one way to think about it. Imagine if somehow in the USA we were invaded and captured by a cruel foreign enemy. But then, some years later, the Catholic Church stepped forward with a huge coalition force that they somehow assembled, and they defeated our captors. And then in an enlightened and a merciful way said, we can reestablish our government and our most prized institutions. And these can be run by Americans. However, we won't be fully independent. The Pope in Rome will be the ultimate government authority. And an American-born Catholic archbishop selected by the Pope will rule over us instead of a president elected by the people. This bishop will sit in the White House Oval Office of this renamed country that is now called the Holy Romerican Union. Weird. How might we all feel? No matter how well-intentioned the ruling archbishop and pope are. Probably better than in our previous situation as captives, but somehow being ruled over by a Catholic bishop just isn't the same as a traditional secular politician being selected by the American people. So we, of course, well, we'd have mixed feelings, emotions, conflicted about it all, that keeps us uneasy, but also not sure if this was God doing something for us or was it against us. The Judeans faced a similar dilemma. Thus, for the returned exiles, There were reasons to be concerned. Was the temple going to be legitimate? Since it was not directly associated, as it had always been, with an Israelite monarch. Was the priesthood legitimate? Since the high priest was chosen and given his position by a Persian king. I mean, how exactly ought the Judeans consider Zerubbabel, their governor, as just a willing Persian puppet, or as a God-provided Jew from the line of David who at least would have Jewish interests in mind? See, this background says then that Zechariah would have expected that Zerubbabel was that Zemach, the shoot, the branch of David. And the reason God gave this prophecy to Zechariah was so that the people would not doubt that Zerubbabel was indeed God's will and choice for their good, not as punishment. And because Zerubbabel was from the dynasty of David, well, then it gave the people some hope, no matter how faint, that perhaps in some way not currently visible, he might escape Persian control and become an independent Israelite king over them. So this strange situation winds up with a resolution endorsed by a recognized prophet, and now the people can rest easier, knowing that what is happening regarding Zerubbabel, Joshua, and temple reconstruction is God's will and plan, and it was a positive development, even if it looked so very different from how things had ever been. Now, beyond any understanding that Zechariah could have had is the end times event that would also come about as a result of this prophecy. Two things. First, always remember that in God's economy, when he determines it is time to give his plan and purpose to a prophet, once that prophet announces the prophetic oracle, that is the energy that puts its fulfillment into motion. Once announced, it is written in stone. And actual movement towards its fulfillment gets underway. The prophet then is not a bystander or merely a passive messenger. His words are the energy and the impetus to get that now unstoppable prophetic ball rolling. And second, I've always opined that our problem with understanding prophecy and then not recognizing it when it happens is that we never take it literally enough. So in the current case, while Joshua is the name of the high priest in the days of Zechariah, and he is from Zadok's dynastic line, so it well fits with the prophecy itself, it should not go unnoticed that the end times fulfillment of this same prophecy also involves a person of that same name and from the same ancestral root. Joshua and Yeshua are exactly the same name. Joshua is an English name, not Hebrew. Hebrew has no J sound. So in Hebrew, it sounds closer to Yeshua than Joshua. And Yahshua and Yeshua are the same. And in Hebrew, essentially vocalized the same. So imagine, we could just as easily strike out the name Joshua in our Bibles and insert Yeshua. That is, the name of the high priest at the time of Zechariah was Yeshua. But the English translations obscure this reality, especially when they insist on calling the New Testament Yeshua, Jesus. The literalness of this prophecy for its fulfillment in both Zechariah's time and then in the end times even as it comes down to the name of the person involved, is amazing. So now verse 9 is yet another series of words that are extremely challenging to untangle. It revolves around the ambiguous word stone. Zechariah 3:9, for look at the stone I have put in front of Yahshua. On one stone are seven eyes, and I will engrave what is to be written on it, says Yehovah Zebaoth, and I will remove the guilt of this land in one day. Okay. Now, the variation of opinions from Bible academics on this passage, and especially what the stone is or represents, generally falls along three different paths. The first is that the stone is a priestly gemstone attached to the high priest's garments. That there are indeed a number of stones with engravings on them that is part of the high priest's garb is backed up in Exodus chapter 28. The reason many academics say that this is what this passage is referring to, say that it is obvious this is the case, since the entire chapter is about the high priest, and by extension, the entire priesthood, and so nothing outside of that narrow realm can be seriously considered. The second line of thinking is that it is an important and ceremonial stone used in the reconstruction of the temple, since, after all, it is the temple that is at the center of everything that has been going on in Zechariah up to now. The high priest and the priesthood exist only to serve God and his temple. The third line of thinking is that the stone is the Messiah. Now, some say it is the premier stone in the Messiah's crown. Perhaps the central reason for this determination is that Yeshua is sometimes called the rock. Or, in an offshoot of this line of thinking, the stone represents God's kingdom, but in the sense that it is also the Messiah's kingdom. But then we're also told that on this stone will be seven eyes. Now again, there's nothing near a consensus on what that meant. First, does it mean that the stone has seven eyes contained in it? Does it mean that it has the gaze of seven eyes upon it? Now, clearly the number seven indicates that it is something divine, and the number seven represents a perfect completeness, which can only be embodied by God. And more complicating is that it is said that this stone with the seven eyes is set before Joshua. And the thing we can know is that God, Yehovah, who initiates this action with the stone because he says so. And further complicating the matter is that our next chapter, 4, that switches the main character to Zerubbabel, we also find a verse speaking of a stone. Just kind of jumping ahead to chapter 4, verse 7. What are you, you big mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain, and he will put the capstone in place, as everyone shouts, it's beautiful, beautiful. Other Bible versions will, instead of saying capstone, say headstone. Excellent stone, top stone. Yet the Hebrew word being translated here is eben, which is a generic word that is rendered in Zechariah chapter 3 as merely meaning stone. So the question is this stone in Zechariah chapter 4 the same one as in chapter 3? That we're currently discussing. Naturally, academic opinions strongly differ on that answer because it's so ambiguous. And I'm not going to spend a great deal of time on this because the arguments for and against all these competing viewpoints of the meanings of the stone and the seven eyes have good scholarly and logical reasonings behind them. But here's my conclusion. Each Bible scholar selects one or another of these choices as to what this passage must be referring to. If a person is an evangelical Christian, the answer is nearly universal. It has to be the Messiah. And then their choice is upgraded into a doctrine, added to a long list of other doctrines, and so no other possibility can be considered. The solution to this is what I spoke about a few minutes ago. Every prophecy is fulfilled more than once. And with each fulfillment, the scope widens. And the distance in time from when the prophet lived gets larger. So the answer as to the symbolic meanings must be attached to a certain fulfillment of that prophecy. If there are three fulfillments, then the symbols could point to three different things. It's not a matter of either or only one correct answer that is universal, no matter where or what, when it's finally played out. In our case, the first fulfillment likely has to do with the stones on Joshua's garment that is typical for when the high priest is ordained into office. In the next fulfillment, it likely has to do with the ceremonial completion of the temple, which comes just a few years later. And a special stone is a kind of capstone with a commemorative engraving on it is laid. And then in a third fulfillment of it, Yeshua comes the first time to take away the guilt of the people of Israel. But he is also a stumbling stone for those who refuse his gracious offer of forgiveness of sins and salvation. In a fourth fulfillment, Yeshua returns as the priest king over his father's kingdom and rules for 1,000 years. And the stone speaks of the crowning stone and the crown Yeshua will wear when he becomes the undisputed ruler of the earth. See, each and every one of these fulfillments has to do with taking guilt away, whether from the land or the priesthood or the people in general. See, it's only that it is each in its own time and its own way. Now, I readily admit that the precise way I see this might not be exactly correct. Yet it has merit, because we can see how the stone and the seven eyes, in other words, the divine impetus, can be manifested upon a sequence of several fulfillments of this prophecy, as opposed to a common one-size-must-fit-all approach that is standard to systematic theologies. Because of lack of acceptance of multiple fulfillments, rather, it must always be just one. Well, the final verse of chapter 3, verse 10, says this: "When that time comes," says Adonai Zebaot, says Yehovah Zebaot, "you will all invite each other to join you under your vines and fig trees." See, the key to this verse is discerning what the meaning and timing of the first few words is indicating, when that time comes. However, in literal Hebrew, it says, "in that day," not "when that time comes." Nearly always in Scripture, especially prophetic scriptures, "that day" is eschatologically oriented. That is, it's about the end times. And once again, there are different views on when this time that is being spoken of about is the right one. And some say it connects to verse 9, meaning it happens to bring about the subject of verse 9, which is when God will remove the guilt of the land. Others see it as having no connection to whatever has been said previously, and it can only be about the end times and have to do with the Messiah. So the question that arises is what it means to invite each other to join you under your vines and fig trees. Now, in the setting of Zechariah's time, well, it had to do with a restoration of the Jews' homeland, such that the fields and the orchards and the vineyards are once again producing in abundance. Christianity, of course, says, well, this can only be about the return of Christ at the end of days. However, is that the only time from the days of Zechariah 4 in which people will be in harmony with one another and living peacefully? And that there is plenty of food and drink for everyone? Well, history alone proves that wasn't the case. Rather, such peace, unity, and abundance seem to come and go in cycles. In Zechariah's time, the thing that was holding back this peace and unity was the lack of abundance. It is scarcity that brings an every man for himself mentality. So there is invariably social discord and disorder. And the thing that was holding back abundance was the people's procrastination about rebuilding God's temple. In the book of Haggai, it is flatly said, God is intentionally withholding agricultural fruitfulness because of the general disinterest in rebuilding his temple. However, Haggai and now Zechariah ushered in a renewed enthusiasm to accomplish the task. And so abundance will be upon the Judeans very soon. This is what Zechariah was envisioning in the near term. And as this prophecy plays out again later, I'm not sure that it is until the end times that we could truthfully say that the branch came and fruitfulness and contentment reigned. So I see this part of the prophecy as being played out with a couple of years or so of Zechariah pronouncing it, and then again in the end times. And as always, hold anything that seems future to us lightly. Not because it isn't sure to happen, but because the circumstances and the way it will play out may be nothing that we can even envision today. Okay, let's move on to Zechariah chapter 4. Open your Bibles again, this time to Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah chapter 4. Then the angel that had been speaking with me returned, and he roused me, as if he were awakening someone up from being asleep. And he asked me, "What do you see?" And I answered, "I've been looking at a menorah. It's all of gold with a bowl at its top, 7 lamps on it, and 7 tubes leading to the lamps at its top. Next to it are 2 olive trees, one from the right side of the bowl, the other on its left. Well, I then asked the angel speaking with me, 'What are these, my Lord?' And the angel speaking with me said, 'Don't you know what these are?' And I said, 'No, my Lord.' Then he answered me, 'This is the word of Adonai Yehovah to Zerubbabel, not by force, not by power, but by my spirit, says Adonai Zebaot. What are you, you big mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain, and he will put the capstone in place as everyone shouts, "It's beautiful, beautiful." And this message from Adonai came to me: the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will also finish it. And then you will know that Adonai Zebaot has sent me to you. For even someone who doesn't think much of a day when such minor events take place will rejoice at seeing the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. So these 7 are the eyes of Adonai that range about over all the earth. Well, I replied by asking him, "Well, what are those 2 olive trees on the right and the left sides of the menorah?" And then I asked the question again: "What are those 2 olive branches discharging gold-colored oil through the 2 gold spouts?" And he replied, "Don't you know what they are?" I answered, "No, my Lord." And he said, those are the 2 who have been anointed with oil, and they are standing with the Lord of all the land." Now, depending on your viewpoint, This is either the fourth or the fifth vision. I think it's the fifth. This most famous vision centers on a symbol that is, again, most difficult to discern its meaning. Whatever it is, we must look to find it in the minds and the circumstances of the people of Zechariah's day, late 6th century BC. A lampstand and two olive trees form the object of the vision. This complex and symbolic scene that unfolds before Zechariah doesn't make much sense to him. Which, by the way, is only further evidence that Zechariah isn't pronouncing his own prophecy coming from his own thoughts, which many modern scholars believe all the prophets do because they do not believe in legitimate prophecy as real. But rather, he's being given a divine vision that he did not expect, which his own mind is struggling to comprehend. Therefore, we have a reappearance of the interpreting angel to both prepare him to delve deeply into perceiving what it's about and to guide him to understand the angel's words as he explains its meaning to Zechariah. Now, I've mentioned that Zechariah really only becomes understandable in the whole after we have struggled through each vision oracle and considered each symbol. This particular vision of the lampstand and two olive trees is critical to get right, because what we decide here will send us off in a particular direction for how we are to understand what the remainder of Zechariah means. Seems that some time has passed since the previous vision. By saying that this angel aroused Zechariah probably means that he brought Zechariah back into a heightened state of awareness rather than literally like awakening him from a sound sleep. And this heightened state makes Zechariah know that something special is happening. He's not dreaming. Therefore, there is this thread of understanding among Bible academics that all of the visions that came to Zechariah were all at night, and that here Zechariah is asleep in his bed at night and now he's awakened. That isn't what we're being told. Otherwise, we would have heard that, like little Samuel awaking the slumbering Eli, the angel woke Zechariah up to show him something. Rather, this circumstance is said only to be similar, but not entirely, to being woken up from a sound sleep. Now, this fifth vision oracle is about Zerubbabel, the Persian-appointed Jewish governor of Yehud. The vision is fully complementary to the one of chapter 3 that concerned Joshua, the high priest. And when taken together, we understand that in God's eyes, the leadership of the returned Judeans legitimately rests in the hands of the two men, Joshua and Zerubbabel, who govern jointly. You know, in whatever way visions like this are seen by prophets, probably in the deepest recesses of Zechariah's consciousness that are not accessible other than by divine inspiration, the interpreting angel asks Zechariah what he sees. Zechariah responds that he sees a lampstand and then gives a somewhat detailed description of it. And he also sees two olive trees, one standing on each side of that golden lampstand. That this is the temple menorah is rather plain to see, except that this is not really as it's described in the Torah for use in the wilderness tabernacle. It is the precise description of this menorah that we need to work through in order to tear the symbolism apart and then reconstruct it in a way that leads us to the truth. And this is where we'll begin the next time we meet.
For more teachings of real Bible study and to rediscover God's Word with Tom Bradford, visit Torah Class today on the web, streaming TV, or download the Torah Class mobile app.